Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. Our text today is the whole chapter, Genesis 33, 1 to 20. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page number 35. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 33, 1 to 20. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, yet again we learn of events so long ago and far away. What do they have to say to us? And yet you are revealing yourself to us today through your word. And in Jacob, we not only see much that is wise, but we see also the only salvation that comes through faith in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. The book of Revelation presents history with the ominous coming of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You can learn of those in Revelation 6, 1 to 8. And John said there was a white horseman crowned and conquering, and a red horseman slaying with a great sword, a black horseman with scales for judgment, and a pale rider whose name was Death. And they were given authority to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, those four horsemen visualize how God's judgment is coming in a very ominous way, how the guilty verdict is unavoidable for those who have sinned against him, and how terrible in fury is the wrath of God. Well, as Jacob sought to return home to the land of Canaan, he faced the prospect not of four, but 400 avenging horsemen advancing under the banner of Esau, whom Jacob had made his enemy. And the thud of their hoofbeats brought terror to his heart. Their advance was the coming of doom because of his sins. And Jacob trembled in fear, we learned in chapter 32, and he prayed to the Lord for help. But then he immediately panicked, and he had the scheme of taking a portion of his flocks and herds and parceling them out as bribes to Esau. And finally, the night before this meeting, God wrestled Jacob into the submission of faith. And now, with the break of day, he must cross the river to meet his brother. Would Esau cut him down? Would today be Jacob's last on earth? Well, having faced and submitted to God, Jacob would now face his brother with a new courage. He would be the new man Israel, and he would prevail through faith rather than human devising. Now, the first sign that Jacob really had changed was the order in which he presented his family. He saw Esau coming with his riders, and so he organized his family into groups of mothers with their children. Now in front were the maidservants, they were the lowest, with their children. And then behind them were Leah and her sons. And then in the back, showing Jacob's favoritism, which will later become an issue, there in the place of greatest safety are Rachel and his beloved Joseph. Now, what's particularly noteworthy is where Jacob placed himself. The night before, he having sent all his bribes across, he then sent his wives and his children as a buffer between him and Esau. That wasn't very manly. And he had the Jabbok River there, and he was in the very back, as far away from danger as he could be. But now he has seen God. He has laid his hands on the Lord in faith, and he now is a new Israel, triumphing not through fear, but through faith. And he goes ahead of his family, bowing to make intercession. Now remember when Jacob was on this long journey from Paddan Aram up in Mesopotamia back down to Canaan, it was already on his heart that he needed to reconcile with his brother Esau. That's why he sent a messenger down southeast of the Dead Sea, Seir, where he lived, letting Esau know he was back and hoping things would go well. And he'd been shocked that Esau already knew. In fact, he was coming. He had 400 riders, and that was a great concern to him. But especially after he has wrestled with God and he has laid aside his old conniving ways, he makes a great statement, "I will not let go of you." That's what we need to do. Put our hands on God, not on the things we want, but on God, not managing it in our own unwise ways, but trusting in God alone. You see, now he really has an obligation to reconcile with his brother. You know, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that part of our worship, don't think you can worship God while we sinned against one another and we haven't taken a step to be reconciled. Jacob had wrestled with God. He'd lived. He now needed to face his brother. Now, the Bible shows that an essential part of repentance from sin involves the making of restitution for what we have done. We don't often think that way, but it's true. Repentance isn't just saying you're sorry. It's actually dealing practically with the effects of your sin. Ian Duguid says this, "Biblical repentance means more than saying sorry. It also involves face-to-face confession and restitution where that is possible. True repentance challenges our pride. It calls us to humble ourselves, to admit our sins, and then deal responsibly with the consequences of our actions." Now, maybe the classic biblical example is Zacchaeus. Remember little Zacchaeus in Luke 19? He's up in his sycamore tree. Jesus comes by, he sees him, he calls him to faith. And when Zacchaeus, that diminutive sinner, had come to faith in Jesus, the very first thing he talked about was a repentance that involved restitution. Here's what he said, "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything," now there's a rhetorical if he had, "seeing I have done so, I restore it fourfold." Luke 10, verse 8. Now another classic biblical example of restitution is Jacob in Genesis chapter 33 in meeting with Esau. He had cheated his brother 20 years earlier, and one of the things he cheated him from was honor, the honor that normally belonged to the older brother. You remember Isaac had wanted to give the blessing to Esau, but he was tricked by Jacob, and part of that was, "Be lord over your brothers, may your mother's sons bow down to you." Genesis 27:29. And so look in verse 3, as Jacob now restores the stolen honor. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now to bow 7 times, and that's the whole face in the dirt, forehead on the dirt thing, moving forward 7 times, that was a convention in this culture for the way a vassal would meet his overlord. Now you may say, but is Jacob repudiating the Lord's sovereign blessing? No, he's not doing that. He's saying he's sorry in a real way that restores the honor that he'd stolen in a shameful way from his brother. Now, secondly, the theft involved the taking of earthly riches. Isaac's blessing, intended for Esau, said, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Genesis 27:8. So material provision. And so now in restitution, Jacob insists that Esau accept his offered herds in restitution. These riches in sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and whatnot, they properly belong to Esau. And so when Esau politely sought to refuse them, look at verse 11, Jacob says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you now. Now, when he uses the word blessing, that's a loaded term. In fact, elsewhere in the account, he uses a different word that means gift, maybe bribe. And you'd think that the word he would avoid saying would be blessing, because he'd stolen the blessing of his father. But he does say it. I want to restore part of what I took from you so far as I'm able. Please accept it. It's what our father wanted you to have, but I stole it. Now, a telling statement is in verse 10. Jacob says, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. Now notice how forthrightly he approaches his brother. There's no guile. There's no evasion. His purpose is sincere, so he simply states his desire for a restored relationship. Now, this is a good word for us. It's a good example for us in seeking forgiveness and the restoration of broken relationships. This is how we should act when we are the guilty party. There's no blame shifting. He doesn't say, and he might have, he doesn't say, you know, it was Rebecca, our mother's fault. It wouldn't even have occurred to me, but she had this idea. I made the mistake, but look, she's our mom. He doesn't say that. There's no self-justification. He doesn't say, you lied to me when we were 12, so it's even now. None of that kind of blame shifting or equivocation. He had been wrong, and now he's acted out his repentance. And he simply desires to be forgiven and be restored in his favor. Now, you think how valuable that approach is in marriages, for instance, where there's a falling out. And what we need to do when we sin, maybe we said something we should not say. Maybe we said something hurtful. Maybe we failed in a duty that we promised to do. What do? Do we defend ourselves? Do we smash the ping pong ball across the other table? Well, I've got something for that. No, what we need to do is we need to confess it and say, would you forgive me? And repent in a sincere way. In premarital counseling, I always say the key to marriage, among other things, is repentance, forgiveness, and new obedience. That we would repent sincerely, that we would forgive one another because Jesus has forgiven us, and then we would regroup and start obeying God's word in a new way. You know, how often the course of wisdom is not in getting everything off our chest. Sometimes we'll say that. We need to put all the cards on the table. We need to rehash everything that's been done. My own experience says you're very likely to get derailed trying to organize those pieces, getting everything off your chest. Often we should simply apologize and both grant and seek forgiveness, particularly as Christians. You know, as Christians, we forgive because we have been forgiven. We forgive because we are conscious of how we have sinned against a God who loves us and Jesus who died for our sins. How can we accept his forgiveness and not give it to others? Let's frankly, here's a Christian culture in a home where we frankly confess our sins, we repent, and we forgive each other in Jesus' name. Well, the main question hanging over this meeting was not what Jacob would do, but what Esau would do, how he would respond. And it's evident from Jacob's actions that what Jacob did, he's just, finally, he's relying on the Lord to give him blessing. while he was wrestling with God the night before, again, he took his hands off his manipulations. He put them on the Lord and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so it would be on God's blessing that Jacob relied. And the result of that is seen in Esau's forgiving embrace. Now, there's a similar situation to this that occurred later in Israel's history in the 4th century BC when the Macedonian conqueror Alexander the Great was campaigning in Palestine. Alexander had invaded Persia. He'd won a couple of great battles, and he now, before he finished off Persia, he wanted to go south towards Egypt. And to do that, he needed to besiege and capture the coastal city and fortress of Tyre. Actually, took him 2 years to do so. It was a major endeavor. And during that time, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Alexander sent a notice to Jerusalem where a man named Jaddua was the high priest governing the city. And Alexander said, I want you to give me some supplies and materials that I need for my conquest. Well, Jaddua wrote him back and said, you know, I've given a vow to the Persian emperor, Darius, and it would be wrong of me to help you when I am under an oath to your enemy. And the idea is that he thought that Alexander would respect that. Well, he did not know Alexander. Alexander did not respect that, and he was offended. He actually said to Parmenion, his general, I'll show him to whom he's to keep and give lordly oaths. And Alexander the Great marched on Jerusalem, according to the Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, and he came in force to the city. Well, Jaddua was beside himself. He cannot defend Jerusalem against Alexander the Great. But God appeared to him in a dream and told him what to do, and as the Macedonian army drew near, he did what God told him to do. He had the city gates opened. He had the people come out of the city all dressed in white, and in front of them were their priests in the priestly robes, and at their head was the high priest with his headdress and the ephod and the stones and the whole garb of the Israelite high priest. Well, up came Alexander at the head of his army, and to the astonishment of the Macedonians, the great Greek conqueror dismounted, walked to the high priest, and then knelt on the ground before him. Afterwards, Parmenion asked Alexander why he would do such an astonishing thing, and Alexander replied that before he had begun his conquest, a man dressed exactly like that priest had spoken to him in a dream, and had, in fact, told him that he was to go and make the conquest, and had promised him victory. And seeing Israel's high priest, Alexander bowed to worship the true God and his earthly representative. Well, that's the record of the Antiquities of the Jews. We don't have it from the Bible, but there's no reason to doubt that that happened. But here's a lesson. Why were they spared? Because God was working behind the scenes. They had this terrible situation, and he was acting with integrity, and he was praying to God, and it just so happened that about 4 or 5 years earlier, God had made the arrangements that would give him peace. So it was then. And so, it seems, was the case with Esau. In his remarkable reception, look at verse 4, he ran to meet him and embraced Jacob and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, how do we account for this emotional reunion? The last time they saw each other, 20 years earlier, Esau was vowing that he was going to murder his wimpy little brother. Esau's the hunter. He's the manly man, and he's going to put him to death and get rid of him. Rebekah took it so seriously that she sent her son into exile, so he meant it. And then I think that there's something telling about the fact that he comes to meet his brother with a small army of 400 riders. That doesn't seem to show peaceful intentions. So what has changed? Well, you might argue that Jacob's humility, no doubt it helped. But it seems that it was God simply who softened the heart of Esau towards his brother, turning it from hatred to affection. Jacob had prayed for God's protection against Esau's anger, and the Lord softened Esau's heart and warmed it for reconciliation. Now, I mentioned before that one key to restoring relationships, particularly when we're in the wrong, is that we confess our sins, that we ask for forgiveness, that we make what restitution we can. But there's another key issue. Sometimes it's not so easy as that. And then there's prayer. And we turn to God. These are godly things, and we ask God for godly things that we know he desires, and we should do so in confidence. I often think of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who often had to deal with difficult situations and people, and his motto was, "I move men by God through prayer." We pray. Matthew Henry says this, "It is not in vain to trust in God, to call upon him in the day of trouble, that those who do so often find the issue much better than they had feared. God is able to soften hearts and open arms, and we must pray." Now, the question is raised as to how much of a changed man Esau was. Was he converted so he no longer relies on his own strength, but he's really trusting in God? Well, the answer seems to be no. Now, thankfully, his desire for revenge had changed. But as we look at this dialogue, notice that there's no mention in Esau's speech of the Lord in any way. After embracing his brother, he asks about the women and the children. Verse 5, "Who are these with you? What do you mean by all the company that I met?" And Jacob says, "Well, the animals were gifts. They were the blessing that our father had intended for you." Verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Now, I think it's suggested at least that he's saying, "I don't want those blessings." And Jacob's provocatively using that word blessing. He's offering to them, "I don't need them. I don't need this covenant stuff from God," would seem to be Esau's response. And notice the contrast between him and Jacob. Three times in a brief conversation, Jacob mentions the Lord. Verse 3, "His children are those whom God has graciously given your servant." Verse 10, seeing Jacob's warm reception, it's like seeing the face of God. And then whereas Esau did not want Jacob's offering, he answered, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you," verse 11, "because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." It's a clear and striking contrast between these brothers. One trusts and worships the Lord and glorifies him. The other does not. Now, especially in Jacob, we really do see what a difference it makes to know and trust the Lord. I don't think he was converted when he wrestled with God in chapter 32. He's been growing in faith all the while, but the Lord worked powerfully in his life. And there was a new consecration. There was a new trust. God was bigger in his life. And one way we see that is his changed attitude towards people and possessions. All his life, he'd been Jacob the grasper. Now he's Israel, the man who prevails in faith. And now he says, "Look, God's dealt graciously with me. I have enough." You know, what a long period of Jacob's life he describes to his brother. Pretty exciting stuff. He was sent off into the wild on this long journey. He goes up to Laban, and then he's tricked into polygamy. That's kind of an interesting story. And 7 years he thought was for Rachel. It ends up being for Leah, another 7 years. And then he has the whole issue of getting flocks for himself, the speckled branches, the whole breeding procedure. And then he has the journey back home when God called him, and he's being chased by Laban and the covenant. But what strikes me is he doesn't mention any of these things. His summary is simply verse 11, "God has dealt graciously with me." You see, that's what mattered. That's what he wanted to talk about. That's what he wanted Esau to know, God's grace in his life. And we should have that perspective on our trials and our blessings. Not that we don't mention the affairs of our lives, but what really shapes our thinking is what God has done and what God has promised and what God is doing in our lives and our desire for God to be glorified through us. Ian Duguid writes, "If God is the central reality of your life, as now it seems to be more and more the case for Jacob, then things become merely a means of serving God. Righteousness, obeying, and pleasing God becomes our chief end." Well, the episode concludes with Esau offering for Jacob to travel with him back to his home in Seir. Verse 12, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." Now, from Esau's perspective, now that they were no longer at enmity, they might as well live together. And seeing how Jacob had bowed before him, Esau was even willing to take the lead in their relationship. Now, that proposal caused two problems for Jacob. The first is that God had summoned him to return to the land of Canaan. That's in the southwest. Esau's home is in the southeast. It's not in the land of promise. And secondly, Jacob seems clearly to realize that though they are reconciled, he and Esau are not really compatible spiritually. We think of Amos 3:3 and its famous statement, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Or Paul's very strident words in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, it is apparently out of an awareness of this incompatibility that Jacob is going to evade Esau's offer. First, Esau, he suggests that Jacob's family travel with his riders. But look at verse 13. He politely declines. "My Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, the flocks will all die." And so what he said he'll do is that Esau should travel ahead. Jacob would go at his own pace, and he would meet him there, verse 14. Well, Esau countered by saying, "Why did I leave some men? You could certainly use a few more hands around here." But Jacob said in verse 15, "What need is there?" All that he needed was his brother's favor. And so in verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, a number of commentators are very critical of Jacob for what they see as his dishonesty in evading Esau's suggestions. It seems that he gave his brother the impression, verse 14, that he was going to join him in his lands. "I will come until I come to my lord in Seir." And yet, as soon as Esau was out of sight, what Jacob actually did was he went the other direction. He went north across the Jabbok River. He journeyed to Sukkoth. That's just a little bit north of where he was. And so here's a resurgence of the old Jacob again. If he truly had objections, what he should have done is he should have frankly told Esau and trusted God to work it out. That's the criticism against Jacob. Now, let me say, I'm not entirely persuaded that that's a fair reading of Jacob's actions. For one thing, there's no doubt that his assessment of his family and flocks was accurate, and that they needed a place to rest and recuperate. And that's what he did, verse 17. In Sukkoth, he built a house. He made booths for his livestock. He wasn't there all that long, but they were there a while, settling and resting and restoring the flocks. Now remember, this is a family that had gone on a 300-mile journey without preparation as fast as he could possibly drive them because Laban was chasing them with violent intent. And so to say that they were exhausted at the point of strain and maybe death for the animals is an understatement. So for him to have his people keep pace with a cavalry force, it just didn't make sense. And I think when he says, "All the flocks will die," he's a skilled shepherd. I think we should take that at face value. Not to mention that his oldest child could not have been more than 12 years old. So they've got 11 boys, one girl, between infants and 12 years old. They've just driven them over 300 miles at breakneck pace. It made perfect sense for him to regroup and recuperate. Now, moreover, Jacob's statement that he would come to Seir, I think it can be accounted for by social tact. You know, there's nothing wrong with social tact. Many years ago, I was an assistant professor at West Point, and one of the fun little things that happened every year was you got a whole new batch of plebes, these poor 18-year-old men and women, and they're kind of the shock therapy. Your childhood's over. Welcome to Army life. And one of the things that was drilled in the plebes at Beast Barracks at West Point was the Cadet Honor Code. It's an excellent and elegant honor code. "I will neither lie, cheat, nor steal, nor tolerate those who do." Now, the first of those is "I will not lie." And so it's drilled into them the moment they get there that they are never, ever, ever to lie. That's breaking the honor code. Why? You can be expelled from that. Well, one of the things that West Point did was about 3 weeks into their terrible beast barracks, they got to come to a faculty member's house. You know, the faculty, we were the easygoing officers. We were the professors. We weren't the people who ran them in circles. And every summer, Sharon and I would have one or two plebes into our house. And it was always funny because they were dominated by the honor code thoughts. And so it would go like this. Sharon would cook a meal. He'd sit down, maybe one or two of them. We'd have a meal. We'd try to get them to talk to us. They would not talk to us. Afterwards, she would say, "How'd you like the meal?" And every now and again, one of them would go, "Ma'am, it was dry and tasted bad." And then I would get to have a little instruction that social tact is not lying. Languages have conventions. There's a little subtlety. Even in English, it's not lying to say, "Very good, ma'am, thank you." Well, if we can do that in English, the whole Eastern culture is overwhelmed with this. And yes, it's true that he indicated that he was going to bring his family and flocks to his brother. But the indirect language of bargaining and courtesy in the East, I think, amply accounts for this dialogue. I think it's likely that Esau understood that this was a polite, though oblique, declining of his offer. Bruce Waltke says, "Esau probably knew that this was Jacob's polite way of declining his proposal." And so the brothers would part. They would only meet again at the burial of their father. They were divided, how often we are, by faith versus unbelief. Well, whatever we may think of Jacob's manner of communicating with Esau, there is no doubt that parting with his brother was the right decision. They were reconciled, but they were not compatible. You know, some of the most important decisions that Christians will make involve what not to do, where not to go, what job not to take, what school not to attend, what group not to be a part of, what person not to marry. And we need to do those based upon the clear teaching of the Bible. And Jacob had clear teaching. He was to go to Canaan, a clear command from God. He was not to go with Esau and partner in unbelief. Well, he would have spent a little while at Sukkoth recuperating, but before long, he accomplishes the fateful move of returning to Canaan. Look at verse 18. "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city." Now, Shechem's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It happens to be the very place where Abraham had first entered the promised land so long before, Genesis 12, verse 6. And there he purchased land, and that's a sign that he intended to stay. And Ian Duguid notes that these movements are not mere travel notices. He says this is a declaration that God has fulfilled the promise he made to Jacob at Bethel. Jacob had returned safely to the promised land, not simply with the food and drink he requested, but with wives, children, flocks, and herds. He had great abundance through God's gracious and faithful provision. You know, one day we're going to arrive at our destination. We're going to, through faith in Christ, we're going to arrive in heaven. And what we're going to do there is we're going to praise him. We're going to worship God for all eternity. And it's fitting, therefore, that Jacob, when he finally came back to Canaan, he did the same thing. Look at verse 20. "There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." As we gather for worship week by week, as we worship in our homes privately and in families, you know what we're doing? We're saying he's going to get us there. We're not going to wait till we get there to worship. We're going to worship him now because we know that he's true. We know that he's going to bring us home. We want to give him glory on the way. Well, God had proven faithful to his word, and Jacob had experienced the goodness and grace of the Lord. He had vowed at Bethel that if the Lord brought him back, then the Lord would be his God, and the Lord had done so. You know, Christianity is not blind faith. We don't say to God, "If you do this, we'll do this." We'll say, "You have done it. You have promised it." And it's not blind faith. We worship God because we know he's true. And Jacob had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The Lord had proved himself. And so he names the altar God, the God of Israel. He will be my God, and I will be his people. He was committing himself to be a man of this God. You know, that's what God's calling us to do. Like Jacob, we live in the world. And what is to be, as it were, the motto the world understands about us? The God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God, and we are his people. Joshua, years later, when he crossed that same river, he stood before Israel with that challenge. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let that be our commitment as well. Well, when we think of Jacob and this ominous approach of Esau's armed riders, we again cannot fail to remember the danger awaiting all of history as a final judgment is coming, and the four horsemen show that that is true. The same is true of our lives. Our lives are drawing forward to an end, the result of which is judgment. It is given man once to die, and then comes judgment. And we saw earlier the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but even more fearsome is the Bible's understanding of Jesus Christ when he returns, for he will come not only to gather his people, but to judge the unbelieving world. Listen to Revelation 19, 11 to 15. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Well, Jacob's dealings with Esau showed that while he was greatly relieved at his brother's embrace, what was really on his mind was his justification with God. And really, the key verse in this passage is verse 10. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. The night before, he'd wrestled God. He said, I'd seen God's face and I have lived. And what he says to Esau is, this is just a picture of the more important issue, that I have been justified with God. I have peace with God toward my soul. It was the outworking of his forgiveness and justification. Well, I wonder, do you realize that you also will stand before the face of God? Revelation 20 goes on and speaks of the great judgment of all mankind after Jesus has come. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Revelation 20, 11 to 12, the great judgment on the last day. Now, Esau would have been justified if he'd hated Jacob and had acted against him, but that's nothing towards God's justification. For his wrath and condemnation of us, we who have sinned so many times, so flagrantly against so holy and wonderful a God. I've always been helped by the evangelism explosion way of doing the math. Let's be generous and say you've sinned three times a day per on average. That's very generous. But it helps the math. We want good math. 365 days times three, we'll round that to 1,000 sins a year. It's much more in reality, but it makes the math easy. Let's say you live 70 years. So you're going to stand before the holy God on that white throne. The books are going to be opened actually, and it's actually your thoughts, words, and actions laid bare before God and everyone, a holy God in his judgment, such a great multitude. How will you stand? How will you stand on that day? Well, the only answer is given in that very scene of judgment from Revelation. I think it's also reflected in Jacob's life. Because in addition to the book that records all of our sinful thoughts and words and deeds, there is another book that is opened, Revelation 20, verse 12. And it is the book of life. In this book are recorded the names of all those who, by God's grace, will be justified in the final judgment, forgiven of their sins, and accepted into the eternal blessing. In fact, Revelation 13:8 refers to this book as the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. You know what's in that book? It's not the record of the sinful thoughts, words, and deeds of believers. It's the record of the righteous words, deeds, and thoughts. All of them of the Lord Jesus that were accomplished on their behalf, that they might be righteous in him, culminating in his atoning death for the forgiveness of their sins. That is the way for us to be saved, to see the face of God and live. Jacob had laid his hands on Jesus Christ. That's what he did the night before. That's how he could talk this way. He had said, the thing I must have is I must have Jesus Christ and his saving work. How vital it is that every one of us should do the same thing. That we should call upon him as sinners, freely confessing without equivocation the sins we've committed against God, but receiving the blessing he gives of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus, and that only, will justify us in the judgment of God and enable us to look into the face of God. And there we will find love and peace. John Newton put it this way: day of judgment, day of wonders, hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Amen. Father, we pray that this would be true of us. We pray that we would be able to look upon your face and we would see love and peace and forgiveness. And yet you're a holy God. You hate our sins. Well, how grateful we are for Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. Thank you for the gospel that promises us peace through faith in him. May every one of us lay hold of Jesus and call upon him as Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.